All right, so you might have noticed a couple different things. You got, first of all, these chocolate Reese's hearts, and I don't know what it was. Spouses kept coming up individually saying, "I'm not getting one, just two. I'm not getting two for me. I'm getting one for." I was like, "Well, your wife already did that." So, no, I'm just kidding. No, we have some. So if you came in. Not an easy way to put them out and display them, but there's a bag, I think, back there behind Joey. And if he lets them last through this Sunday school time, you can grab one of those if you have it. Also, there is a little slip of paper, and there's a line there, and it says, "I love Sunday school," and then there's a place to put your name. And this is just to kind of back up for a second and explain the emphasis. Pastor Townsley mentioned in January the theme kind of for this year is I love church. I love my church. And so there's kind of a different thing each month. February is I love Sunday school. And a lot of classes, and they have different things going on with hearts. And in some of them, they're signing a heart, you know, for attendance. Well, a little easier to do it this way in here. And what we're going to do is in the month of February, we're going to collect all those names, put them in, and then we'll have a drawing at the end of the month. We'll have a gift card. You can go out to eat somewhere with somebody that you like. I'll let you figure that out. But we'll do that at the end of the month, last Sunday of the month. And so we will. What I'll do, I think, is I'll put this. I'll tell you what, Jack. Would you mind going out and just collecting those names there on that slip of paper? Now, if you don't love Sunday school, I'm not asking you to lie. You don't have to put it down. I'm not going to go through and figure out who did and who didn't. But it's kind of to drive home the point that it's an important thing. The heart, we talk about the heart theme. Well, the heart of Sunday school is to teach the Bible, teach God's Word, and help us to grow in God's Word. That's the heart of it. That's what it's about, and we appreciate those who faithfully embrace that. All right, go ahead to the book of Daniel, chapter number 7. So we're in the same series that we have been in. Daniel, chapter number 7, and we introduced this last week, and it was a little bit, it was intentional in the way we did it, to kind of build the foundation for where we are and to be able to go through this dream and this vision of the book of Daniel. But I was thinking about prophecy and things about that God gave us and why he gives it to us. I think in Daniel here, we see some reasons for that. You know, if I asked different people, okay, what's your opinion about prophecy? Why do you... Some would say, "Oh, I like it because it's mysterious," or "I like it because I can try to, tell the future from it." And others might say, "I don't like it because I don't understand it and it's terrifying," or "I would rather avoid the topic." I mean, there's different opinions all across the board. You'll see different opinions, but why did God give it to us? Why is it there? He could just leave us blind on this earth, right? Just living one day, not knowing what is going to happen next. But I think one big reason for it is for the believer, there is a hope that is supposed to encompass all of our life, every aspect of our life. Right. And that hope involves that which is to come, and that which is to come should give us hope for that which is right now. So, it's not just about, boy, one day, you know, things will be all... No, what we know from what God has told us about one day should give us hope about today. I mean, about the very events of the day and the very fact that He is in charge of today and the very fact that He has a plan for today and all that. So the hope of the future should really translate into a hope for today. So when we, see things in the news about strange Chinese balloons floating over the United States. I mean, you know, I'm just, like, things like that are, I don't think this is a stretch, unsettling, you know, to say the least. And, you know, you see things like that, oh, you know, what does that mean? What? Well, here's what we should know, as God is in charge. And I love how he's referred to here, the Ancient of Days, he's called, in Daniel chapter number 7. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. I'll be collecting those all throughout the month here. But that's when we look at these things, especially things that are dealt with that are beyond our time, that's the overwhelming message that is to Daniel and that should be to us, that the hope that he has clearly laid out for us for eternity is a hope that it should impact us today. And when you look at the message here in Daniel chapter 7, there are details that you could go, well, what does this little detail mean or what? And really, God doesn't give us the explanation fully of those details. But what he fully does give us is that, hey, there's hope. That's clearly stated there. And so, I kind of left here a little review just to introduce this here. The dream that Daniel has here in Daniel 7 is reminiscent of the one that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, but it is also vastly different. Now, I believe, I stated this last week, that what is portrayed in 7 is a further explanation of chapter 2. In other words, they're the same kingdoms and all that are being spoken of. Both dreams depict four kingdoms, but the imagery in both both dreams is vastly different. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the kingdoms are represented by a glorious statue that noticeably had a head of gold. In Daniel's dream, the four kingdoms are represented by beasts and are clearly depicted as destroyers. Nebuchadnezzar shows the Gentile mindset toward these kingdoms, whereas Daniel shows God's viewpoint of these kingdoms. However, in both cases, the ending comes with judgment from on high. So let's get into it. In Daniel chapter 7, here is verse 3. Here is just in a nutshell the first part of his dream. And four great beasts come up from the sea, diverse one from another. And so that's where I want to start today, the four great beasts. In Nebuchadnezzar's and Daniel's dream, God reveals his plan as unfolding through four key kingdoms that results in a splintering. At the end of the fourth, there's a division of the fourth. So let's go through the first beast here that Daniel saw. Verse 4. The first was like a lion and the eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. That is the first vision there. The first beast was of a lion. And that, I believe, is depicting Babylon. See, and now you say, well, we'd like a little more detail on that. You got to go back to last week. Sorry, we touched on this at the very end. At the very end of the class, I won't say much more about it here, other than some people get hung up on that. In verse number 17, it says, these are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. I look at that as just as God telling Daniel, hey, this was my plan of what would happen. This is what would happen. And Daniel happened to be living in the time of when it was happening. And so they're I believe, depicting Babylon, verse number 4. Now, verse 5, this is kind of where we got to. It says, behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And so the bear here, as a parallel to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, this would represent the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, this is one of those details here. You go, got a bear, got three ribs in its mouth. What does that mean? Well, it means the bear was hungry. And the bear was trying to eat at one point. Now, you say, well, do the three ribs mean, and I'll tell you, you can almost pick up three different writers and come up with three completely different ideas as to what those three ribs mean. I think for our purpose, for what God gave us, we just step back and take a look. Well, what's it describing here? Well, it's describing a very hungry bear who's on a rampage. It's what it's describing. If you bear sightings around here are not unusual. If you looked out your backyard and you saw one with ribs hanging out of its mouth, you would assume that bear has been consuming. That's the nature of this beast. He says dominion was given to it. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this would be the silver part of the statue. Note the difference in depiction. Silver. You know, that's a nice metal, right? That's something that can represent a lot of things and be showy and be flashy. But then look at how God showed it to Daniel. It was murderous. It was rampaging. It was something seeking to have dominion. It was one that killed in order to consume. Babylon itself would succumb to this hungry bear. It would be one of the many kingdoms and empires that would be consumed here by the Medo-Persians. We move on. Now, there's a reason that I'm moving at a different pace through these than we'll look at the last one, because I believe we should put the emphasis where the Bible puts the emphasis, and we'll look at that here in just a moment. The next one is the leopard. He said, leopard. He says, after this, verse 6, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it. This leopard would represent the Grecian Empire, or the brass portion of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, when you think of a leopard as an animal, what do you think of? It's ferocious and fast. Both things. They're quick, and they're hunters, and they are devourers. Furthermore, this thing had wings. You know, it's one thing to have a leopard, be chased by a leopard. It's another thing to be chased by a leopard that can also fly. I mean, that's quite a fast-moving, aggressive depiction of a beast. Alexander the Great, who expanded Greek influence throughout the world, moved quickly and swiftly. He was known for how young he was in his conquering and his rampaging, and how fast and how quickly he moved and expanded that Greek kingdom, as it were. He arose quickly and was gone quickly due to a life that was cut short. And you read about him, it seems his life was cut short in large part due to sin. There's an unbreaking truth in the scriptures that's summarized in James. It says, "And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." That is one of those truths that is unbroken. It doesn't matter who you are, what seat that you fill, and when it is finished, when sin's done, death is what is at the end of it. Aren't we glad that God has made it possible for that to be interrupted through His grace and through His mercy and through what Jesus did for us on the cross? After Alexander's death, his kingdom would be divided into four. Notice this image here had four wings, had four heads. It would be divided into four. These would eventually stabilize and further the Greek influence throughout that world, throughout the known world, which would last and maintain, and by the way, still to this very day has influence in that Greek mindset and that Greek way of thinking. I was talking to somebody the other day, talking about, yeah, I've been reading about Aristotle, and I've been reading, you know, that stuff creeps up all throughout history, and so that beast there would represent the Grecian Empire. The fourth beast is different. So let's just kind of think back. The first one was like a what? A lion. The second one was like a bear. What we emphasized today was like a bear. The third one was like a what? A leopard. Now look at this fourth one. He said, "And I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." Any of you ever have a little kid draw a picture of something and they bring you the picture and you go, oh, that's a nice thing, that there is no real way to describe what it is. Well, that's almost kind of what Daniel saw here. There are things, there's artists. I appreciate artistic people. I'm not one very much. A lot of, hearts and all of the Sunday school thing. And I just lock up when it comes to some of that stuff. I'm not very artistic just by nature, but a lot of people are, and a lot of people have tried to portray depictions of what this looked like. I think it's just, you read Daniel's description and realize this looked like something that's not normal on the face of the earth. And that was on purpose. Daniel could look at one and go, there's a bear there. One, there's a leopard there. One, there's a lion there. But this one was different. He said that's what I think is noticeable out of it, is it was different from the other ones. It was described as dreadful and terrible in verse number 7. This would correspond to the iron portion of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember that, and those legs that led into the feet and all, there was iron involved. And here there was iron, except instead of it being a part of a large, stately, impressive image, now it is a part of teeth. He said great iron teeth that would devour and that would crush and that would consume. It had iron teeth and it brought everything into its submission. This beast would be different than the others. Its main goal was to bring into submission. The Roman Empire is actually known for its diversity. It talked about how it's diverse from the others. It's known in this way. You know, if Rome, think about it. When Babylon took over, Daniel was taken out of his homeland, brought into Babylon, and taught the ways of the Chaldeans. We talk about Greek culture to this day because their culture was imparted in the world in which was around it, even impacting the New Testament scriptures and the language of writing that it was in and such stuff as that. The Romans were different. You know what they did when they took over? They said, all right, you can be you as long as you listen to us. In other words, you can worship your gods. As a matter of fact, they would even in their Greek, they would adopt some of them in their paganism. You can worship your gods. You can have your culture. This is why in the New Testament, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see the Gospels there. You see this conflict between the Roman government and the Jewish system. Because as long as they were, good boys and girls, they didn't create problems, they weren't trying to create uprisings, they would be allowed to keep their culture to a certain extent, as long as it didn't become a problem to the Roman Empire. What they wanted was submission. You pay your taxes. As a matter of fact, we're going to decree that all the world should be taxed and everybody's got to leave and go to their hometown, and you better do it. That was the mindset of the Roman government. And there was a price to pay when those iron teeth flashed and started to chomp down. And we see that throughout history, even 70 AD and what happened to Jerusalem because they were not subservient like they should be, and all the things that happened there. So this beast was different than the others. But I want you to notice, and then look at the next phase of this last vision. Verse 8, I considered the horn. So this beast also had 10 horns. Now the image of Nebuchadnezzar had 10 toes. But here it had 10 horns. Now notice the difference from Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint to Daniel's viewpoint. In Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint, it was kind of getting less and less at that point. In Daniel's viewpoint, it was getting worse and worse to this point. Like it was getting bad and evil at this point. Now, so it had 10 horns, the last part of verse 7. This last beast had 10 horns. Verse 8, he said, I considered the horns. And behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn or eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, rightfully so, that got Daniel's attention. So you had 10 horns on this fourth beast. Out of that came one little horn, and this thing is talking. and it's acting in a peculiar and a unique way. So this, as we said, corresponds to 10 toes. Let me get my notes in the right place here. That would help. To Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This aspect of the dream was by far the most troubling and compelling to Daniel. Now, just by itself, this whole thing as a package, if you and I were there, we'd have questions about all of this, wouldn't we? As Daniel did as well. But if you skip on ahead, verse 15, Daniel was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. The visions of my head troubled me. Can't blame him. We understand that. And I came near unto one of them that stood by. So this is all part of apparently what he was seeing in his dream. There was those there watching, those from the Lord. And he asked him an interpretation of all this. So he told me. So Daniel's looking for what all this means. Now, verse 17, for these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the power forever, and possess the kingdom forever, and even forever and ever. So that right there tells us what this whole dream is all about. Four kingdoms that leads into the saints of the Most High possessing it all forever and ever. Leads to an eternal kingdom, right? Well, Daniel goes on. He's like, you almost feel like he knows, all right, I got one shot here. I want to ask the question that is most burning in my soul from what I just saw. He says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others. Exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, and those and whose look was more stout than his fellows. And he goes on, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So out of all that he saw, he was told, all right, it's about the rise of these kings and the conquering of the saints. Out of all of that, what is the one part Daniel wanted to know more about? The fourth beast. And those horns, and then that one horn that would come up. There was something troubling to him about it all. It's explained to him in verse 24. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. So the 10 horns are 10 kings or kingdoms that come out of the fourth beast, out of that Roman Empire. Later, one more kingdom would arise that would subdue. Look at verse 24. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So this little horn's going to come up. He's going to conquer 3 of those 10 kings. He's going to bring them under himself. And then the final horn, little horn, will go further in his pride than his predecessors. Now let's look. Look at verse. But think about it. Was Nebuchadnezzar, the representatives of these kingdoms, was Nebuchadnezzar full of pride? Oh, yeah, he paid dearly for it. Was Alexander the Great full of absolute, I mean, the ones, just the big ones we know. Were the Roman leaders and the Roman, was it full of pride? Absolutely it was. But this little horn is going to take it to a different level. Now, let me pause here before we look at the level he would take it to. All right, we know about the Roman Empire. And then there's these 10 horns. And then there's the 3 that are subdued. And people say, oh, what are the 10? And I've heard all sorts of things over. Here's what I've found. People tend to try to interpret what those 10 are based on the current circumstances of their time. I don't want to do that for a couple of reasons. One, God is not more specific than saying they represented 10 kingdoms that will come out. I am comforted, and I know that when we all get to heaven, as we sing, we'll be able to look back and go, oh, that's exactly what he was talking about with those 10 horns. Really, though, that's not even the focus of it. And what the focus is very clear. That one little horn, it is very clear. The other reason I don't like to be too speculative about it is this. What we are seeing unfold in its evilness ultimately is driven, who drives that? Satan he's the one that through the ages has defied and stood against God. Now, does he care about working on God's time frame? No. Is Satan right now, through the system of this world, would he love to rise up against God and against the people of God? 100 years ago, would Satan, working through the system of this world, want to rise up against God and against the people of God? 500 years ago, you know, 1,000 years, we could go back. Here's what 2 Thessalonians says about it. Talking about events around this. He says this, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. What I think is this, Satan's working overtime all the time. And his plan is always to point to one that will stand up in defiance of Christ and against the defiance of the saints. That's his plan always. And I think if you go through about every age and era of history, you can look at, like, there's different people. Oh, I think this person is going to be the Antichrist. Or I think these are the 10 kingdoms. Because it looks similar to what God said. Yeah, of course it does. Because Satan is smart, but he doesn't have an infinite playbook. He's not omniscient. And so he's always at work. And because he's always at work, his fingerprint is always on it. And his fingerprint's going to be similar to what his work always is. Is that you're following? So one day when the culmination of all this takes place, it's going to look like, it's going to feel like, a lot of things have looked like and felt like throughout history, especially over the last 2,000 years. Okay? So if you're looking for some magic explanation of what the 10 are, you're not going to find it here because God doesn't specifically give it to us. And I think that even misses the point of what he showed him, because the point isn't who those 10 are. The point is what it leads to in that one little one that comes up. And he is a king, we'll use that word, unlike all of the other kings up to this point, because he takes it to a step further. Nebuchadnezzar, full of pride. Alexander, full of pride. The Roman emperors, full of pride. I mean, you could go down the list. The Gentile offshoots of that Roman Empire, full of pride, right? It's always there. But look at how far this guy takes it. This little horn that comes up. Verse 25. And he shall speak great words against who? The Most High. And shall wear out the saints of the who? Most High. And think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. Those other kingdoms, the Medo-Persians, who did they go against? Well, the Babylonians. Alexander the Great, who did he go against? Any earthly king that stood in his way. Who is the Antichrist? Who is he going to stand against? The very God of heaven is who he is, who he's going against. And you look, I talked about Satan's fingerprints always being on that which is against God and against his plan. If you go back to what we know about the fall of Satan, what was his sin? It was him promoting himself above the Most High. That was essentially what it was. And he has never lost that spirit, and he has never lost that drive until one day, he will have a king, if you will, on this earth that is able to consolidate enough power on this earth that he will declare war against the Most High, and he will carry out that war, as it said here, against the saints. This king would not just be filled with the pride typified by the others. He would brazenly wage war against God. However, his time would be limited. You notice that in verse 25. He said, until a time and a times and a dividing of time. In other words, there's a limit on it. Now, Now, we can look in the book of Revelation and look at the time of tribulation, and we know that God talks about 7 years of tribulation on this earth that are unlike any other seven-year period we've ever seen. And the last part of that, 3.5 years, particularly intense. You know, that's not, you think about 3.5 years in human history, that's not a tremendous amount of time at all. But it's important enough, God points to it, but this one would come up, and after him comes what we call here the last kingdom. Now, there's another kingdom depicted in verses 9 through 14. I'm looking at my time here to see how much time we have. Verses 9 through 14. And then furthermore, it is explained in verses 26 through 28. As part of Daniel's dream, he saw something else. He said, I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now, garment white as snow, hair of his head pure wool. There's a lot of imagery there that you can look at the book of Revelation and think about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it goes, verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousands ministered unto him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. And so here he sees a glimpse of what will come at the end. And that's further explained in verses 26 through 28. All as part of Daniel's dream, he's shown the end of this fourth kingdom. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the image was destroyed by a stone. You remember that statue, stone came rolling down, crushed and destroyed it all. But that's all Nebuchadnezzar needed to know. Hey, there's one coming from God that's going to destroy all you Gentile powers that see yourself as power. There's one coming. That's all he needed to know. But, however, to faithful Daniel, it is made clear that there is a God in heaven. And all of these kingdoms are accountable to him. I want you to go back and notice in verse number 9, he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. Now, the wording there, cast down, has to do with them throwing down their thrones to sit on. And the idea, the imagery here, is there is a king that's above all these other kings. There's one that's, even as they are given jurisdiction now, there's one who's still above them and who is still in charge. And that is described here as the Ancient of Days. There's some notable details of this coming kingdom. One, the Ancient of Days sits on a throne unlike other kings. Secondly, the Ancient of Days judges justly and righteously. Verse 11, he said, I behold then because of the voice that spake of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body was burned. He destroys utterly that which will stand up and defy him. You know, again, this has been a theme. We've got to remember this. Doesn't matter how pompous a leader might be, they will be held accountable for the king before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one whose throne is unlike any other king. They will be held accountable. The fourth beast, the other notable thing, the fourth beast is utterly destroyed in a way that other beasts were not. You know, there was a prolonging. I mentioned the Greeks. There was a prolonging of even Greek culture well after their kingdom went down. But you know, after the Antichrist is destroyed, it's gone. You know, in God's kingdom, they're not going to be talking like today. Like I said, even to this very day, oh, the philosophies, the Greek philosophers, have you ever read? In God's kingdom, there's not going to be anybody walking around. Have you ever read the writings of that ancient Antichrist? And all, you know, his thoughts is going to be wiped away and done away with. Completely destroyed, utterly devastated. The fourth key point that we see here is that the kingdom is given by the Ancient of Days to the Son of Man. Look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so when I read this, there's so much. We just don't have time to piece it all together. There's so much that comes flooding to your mind when you read this. Like Philippians chapter number 2, for example, talks about Jesus having humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and that because of that was given unto him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's in Philippians. We read about that after all we know. And here we see God showing it to Daniel in Daniel chapter number 7. It's a stunning thing when you think about it. Also, the interpreter, at the end of the chapter, makes this part very clear. All of the kingdoms will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Look at verse number 25. And let's go down to verse number 27. And the kingdoms and dominions and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall he be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Isn't that interesting too? Daniel sees God the Father giving the kingdom to God the Son. And there's a lot of things there about that. There's a lot of things that you don't have details that we could go into there about what God has done and done for us. But we see that. And then here in verse 27, he says the kingdom's given to the saints. Now, in Daniel's mind, you think there is very much he's thinking about the covenant promises made to the nation of Israel. And Daniel, I think, would read that thinking about the faithful remnant of the covenant people there, the Jewish nation, which is absolutely, absolutely correct. Daniel wasn't wrong there. But you know, then I think about how the scriptures talk about how you and I have been made heirs with him and joint heirs with him. I mean, when you think about it, just reading it almost doesn't make sense. Wait a minute, the kingdom's given to the Son of Man, but also the kingdom is given to the saints. Well, it makes complete sense when you understand what the Bible talks about our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and about the standing of that believing remnant and how he will rule even through the nation of Israel. It makes complete sense when you understand what the whole Bible teaches about the matter. The remarkable consistency of the Bible, even through its prophecy, is undeniable to anyone that's willing to read it and understand it for what God says in his word. Now, covering all this, you think, well, you know, still, wow, kingdoms and horns and little horns. And just to summarize it, God said he has a plan for what we know of as history. It will culminate in one coming up that will defy God in a way that no other king has ever defied God. They will have just a small space of time in which to function, and then they will be utterly destroyed, which will ultimately lead to the greatest kingdom that's ever been seen being given to the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has already done. Now, we look back and we know about his humiliation and his dying on the cross for our sins and rising again. And we know that as a result, he will be given that kingdom that you and I, as saints, will share with him as joint heirs. And it will function through the throne of David, the nation of Israel, just like he promised all throughout the Old Testament. It's remarkable how the book was put together. And I don't just mean Daniel. I mean Genesis to Revelation. And you see so much of it converging here, showing us that God is in charge. You say, I'm not a prophecy person. I don't want to, my head's hurting, you know, thinking about all this. What should I get? Get this. God is in charge. And we can trust that. And we can pillow our head tonight. Doesn't matter how many balloons float over the United States and know, you know, we know that God is in charge. Dear Lord, thank you for the day that you've given us.